it's a strange thing, but in the Greek language, there's no imperative mood for the first person. You must, they must, but I should. In other words, we are particularly gentle when it comes to coaxing ourselves along. The point of the shoe is good for the other fellow, but a carrot's better for me. And to me, it's also very remarkable that the indicative mood and the subjunctive mood for the first person happens to coincide in the present tense, so that you're not quite sure whether you should be saying we have or we ought to have. Now, isn't that convenient? Isn't that delightful? We have. I'm a grandfather now, and I have two very brilliant grandchildren, both of whom are perfect gentlemen when they're on their own. But when there's a dispute between them as to the ownership of any item, it's mine. Tone of voice comes in, and then of course the fists fly. All of which adds up to a very remarkable fact. It's far easier for me to see the mote in your eye than the floor joist in my own, to quote the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all so busy pulling motes out of the other man's eye. You need a microscope to see a mote, it's so tiny. A floor joist really gets in your way. It's almost redundant to mention the matter, because you can't get near a man because of a floor joist. They say, of course, that the Lord had no sense of humor. I think that they didn't read the second time. I want you to turn now, with those few preliminary observations, to Romans chapter 5. The question I want to ask you is, ought you to have these, or have you got these? Because you see, that's the catch of the passage. He says there in the opening verses of chapter 5, therefore he's been considering the matchless work, as we have this week, the matchless work of the blessed Son of God, who loved us even unto death, whom the Father raised up and exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. But right here, right now, before we go back to Adelaide, before we go back to that beautiful city called Sydney, or that green and delightful city called Melbourne, and some of you have come from even farther than that, wherever it is you've come from, I want you to do something before you go back. Say to the Lord of glory, Lord, all that you purpose for me, all that you purchased for me, all that you have interceded that I might have, grant, Lord, that these gifts and these graces may be mine as I leave this place, not because they are for consuming on myself, but that Jesus Christ may be exalted, sinners saved and those who are weary encouraged in the way. After lunch today, one of the dear girls who came out after the meeting yesterday afternoon whispered in my ear, "I led someone to the Lord last night." And this is a great joy indeed, because this is what the Lord said. When you reach the place where you held your hands out for all the grace of God, you reach that measure of maturity where your own life reproduces. My friends, the sign of maturity isn't the halo. It isn't being able to sing with a seraphic look on your face. Some of us can't sing. We wish we could. Some of us couldn't look seraphic if we tried. It's the fellow in front that gets the jolt, but never mind. We can't help the face we have, that's it. And surely getting a new one, and we won't get that little glory. We've got to live with the one we've got. That isn't a sign of maturity. A sign of maturity is we grow to the place where the Lord is so indwelling our lives that they are not only capable of reproducing, but actually do reproduce. A seed on the shelf may be a delightful seed, but all that it does is get drier and mustier, and I was going to say rustier, but I suppose seeds don't get rusty on shelves, but they certainly don't reproduce. It is only as the seed falls into the ground and rots that a root goes down and the shoot comes up. At first, you wouldn't even be able to guess what's going to happen. But the shoot begins to take the form of a specific plant that was determined by the seed that sprouted. It produces a specific flower, also totally determined by the fruit, by the seed from which it germinated. Finally, it reproduces some 100-fold, precisely what the original seed was. And if the life of Christ be in us, then the proof is not in a seraphic look or a beautiful halo. It's in the fact that the Lord gives us children for the glory of God. Now, in order that this might happen, the Lord has provided nourishment for us. Nourishment from the Word itself. And He tells us that there is a very fertile soil in which this new life of Christ can fructify in our hearts and lives. The first thing He says is, have you got? Because you should have peace with God. In other words, here are the rich blessings of the grace of God in the heart. Peace with God. My wife tells me that when she was a small girl, she and her sisters often carried on a kind of warfare all day long. And their mother told them that if they went to sleep at night without making up, that they might die, and this would be bad. So every night before they went to sleep, they'd say, "Sorry, Barley," and then, of course, the war didn't start again till the morning. My friends, When there's peace with God, there are no situations in which we start to quarrel with the Almighty. It isn't a truce. It isn't a kind of, Lord, if you are fair to me, then I'll have peace. This is the kind of peace that Jacob wanted. He said, Lord, if you'll do this, 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 and this, then you are going to be my God. He said that at Bethel. But God didn't make a prince of him until more than 21 years later. He was reduced to the irreducible minimum and was willing to confess that he was Jacob the worm. Then and not till then did God say to him, thou shalt be Jacob no more, thou shalt be Israel, a prince with God. Let this be a fixed state of heart. Oh, God always has peace with us, because the blood of Jesus Christ is the provision of the conditions of that peace. But my friend, did you know it's a two-way thing? An armistice, a treaty, requires conditions on both sides. God has been faithful to his side. But have you? Let us have, we should have, we must have peace with God, because this is one of the precious, precious divine gifts. What is peace like this? It's not tension. I remember when I was studying, we had a tug of war between two schools. Because I was fat, they said, well, you'll do fine for the anchor. All the other fellows were on the rope. The other team was on the other end of the rope. In the middle, there was a piece of red tape that they'd tied to the middle of the rope. Then the judge said, take the tension. Oh, man, I discovered what that word meant. I thought everything that was in me was going to be torn apart. We were starting to turn the color of beetroot. And a little miserable bit of tape wavered an inch that way. Then it wavered 2 inches this way. That was too far. Then it came back 3 inches that way, and then it hung on the middle for quite a while. And I thought, good night, I can't take any more. Fortunately, the opposition thought that we were going to be an easy pullover. And they came out of the dressing shed with their dressing gowns on. Little extra weight. But dressing gowns have dressing gown cords, and dressing gown cords have dressing gown cord tassels. And somebody put his foot on it. It was like a ball bearing. We won. But oh dear, if ever anyone says to you that a tug of war is peace, you tell them they don't know anything about tug of war. But that's all the world knows of peace. My guns are bigger than your guns. Don't you let yours off. It's tension. When the peace of God that passes understanding, that gift that Christ gave in the upper room to his disciples on the very eve of his crucifixion, when that gets a hold upon our heart, we let go of the tensions. We let go of the animosities. We release all the things that put life under pressure. And I've often asked myself, Lord, where did you get the peace from that could persist when you knew that Judas would betray, that the high priest would condemn, that the Roman government would perpetrate one of the most tragic blunders, injustice that history has ever recorded, and wittingly do it because Pilate said, I find no fault in him, before he condemned him to crucifixion. How could the Lord of glory have peace under those conditions, when he knew every last man of his disciples would forsake him and flee, when he knew that they would go to sleep when he asked them to watch and pray? How could he say, my peace I give to you? My beloved friends, the peace that Jesus gives comes from knowing there's nothing between you and God that ought to be there. It comes from seeing the end from the beginning. You see, the Lord could see past Peter's failure. He could see past Peter's denial, and he could look into the face of that rugged fisherman and say, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. And Peter, who started so badly, finished gloriously. That's where peace comes from. Seeing the whole gamut. Being able to say with the love and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Have you got his peace? Because that's the peace that passes understanding, that the world doesn't know, that the world can't touch with its dirty hands. It's yours as his gift. It's yours as your birthright. Not only does Paul remind us that we have this kind of peace, peace with God, the peace of God, a peace that enables us to throw away our arms because we don't need to stand in self-defense anymore. But we have other things too. We have access. We have access. Would you be insulted if I told you a little story? You know, I noticed that you sang magnificently this afternoon, but I'm sure you must be weary. I am. I heard once that there was a small boy who wanted above everything else in life to see the King of England. Now, small boys don't usually get that privilege. He plagued every changing guard at the gates of Buckingham Palace with the request that he be granted the permission to see the king. And he always got the same answer, Sonny, you can't see the king. But one day, his sheer persistence won the day. Because while he was expostulating with the guard, the Prince of Wales himself came to the gate. And he overheard the conversation. And he looked down at the small boy and he said, did you really want to see the king? Oh, mister, he said, if I could, that would be marvelous. And the prince took him by the hand. And to his amazement, instead of the guard objecting, they stood rigidly at attention and presented arms as he and his new friend went through the gate. They crossed the court. A flunky at the door held the glass doors open while they went in. They wandered around inside until at last they came to the office where the king was sitting at his desk. And with his little grubby fist in the hand of the princess, they walked across that lovely carpet. And then the magic words were uttered. "Father, my little friend wanted to see you." And the king put him on his knee, and they chatted for a little while. And then the prince took him to the gate, and with wild joy he went down the street crying, "I've seen the king, I've seen the king." The magic was, he passed every guard because his little hand was in the hand of the prince. My friends, this morning I got past the angels and the archangels into the presence of the living God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord of the universe, before whom the cherubim veil their faces because he's so utterly holy. And I had this access because my hand was in the hand of the Prince of Glory. And he said, "Father, this boy wants to see you face to face." We have access. We have the access in the Beloved. We have the access through a new and a living way. And that is one of the great blessings that we need to take with us. Then we have the hope of glory. This convention wouldn't be finished, would it, unless we remembered that the disciples who saw the Lord caught up out of their sight and would have stayed there a lot longer had their gaze not been interrupted by the message of the angels, that they were told that they were to go back to Jerusalem, back to Adelaide, if you will, because this same Jesus that you saw going up into heaven so shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. My beloved friends, do you know what enabled those early Christians to turn the world upside down? It was the knowledge that the Lord of Glory, the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, was coming back for every one of them. It's a tremendous truth, and we're to comfort one another. We are to encourage one another with this glorious fact. It's the hope of glory. John Ridley put it this way: "Savior, shall I see thee? I, the child of Adam, thou the King of Grace. Yes, I shall believe it, that while I run this race, that the hope of glory is to see thy face." And it is. We have the hope of glory. And then he has the strangest thing next. He says we have tribulation. Now, nobody has the slightest difficulty in deciding that hope's a great blessing and that peace is a good thing, especially if you don't have to keep it yourself. And the access, why, that's wonderful. If I need it in a hurry, I don't use it every time I've got it, but if I need it in a hurry, it's a great help. But who on earth would have thought that beatings up are one of the great privileges of life? Solipsis is the word that's used there, and that is a crushing blow. It's translated by a Latin word in our King James Version, tribulation. And that derives from the Latin word, the tribulum, which was a little cane about that long with a number of cords on the end made of rawhide thong, into which had been tied small lumps of metal, sometimes heavy little pellets of stone. And the purpose of the tribulum was to flay out the grain from the chaff. Now, I grew up in Bolivia, and I've seen this being used. You bring it down with a thrashing motion on the pile of chaff and grain, all the heads of a half an acre can be stood up in a pile like this. And then the wind begins to blow, and the chaff begins to go down the hill. And you throw it up in the air where the wind can get a better hold upon the chaff, and the by great power shrinks down until it's pure grain. This is why the Lord allows trials in our lives. He's not about to fill heaven with chaff. We're told that if it comes before the Bema of Christ, it's going to be burnt up. But he loves us too much to have our whole inheritance consumed in smoke. And so right now, he gives you the inestimable privilege of tribulation. And Paul says we glory in tribulation because this is perhaps the greatest blessing of all. And because we are not easily convinced that troubles are a blessing, he gives the two reasons why they are. And they're right there. He says, knowing that tribulation works patience. This is an extremely interesting word, because it comes from military language, as does the next one. And it is the kind of word that suggests manly courage. That's what it is. Manly courage. I remember my friend Charles Troutman, when we were at a mission together in the Melbourne University, saying to the students, when you go to a warfare, do you think you're throwing puff pastry? Do you think that it's pie in the face kind of warfare? He said, it's bombs. It's shrapnel. It's live ammunition. And if you get a cut, don't start the whine. It's a wonderful day when we get to the stage when difficulties no longer make us whine. My friends, you knock at a stranger's door to woo them to Christ, and they slam it in your face. Did you say to yourself, well, they were crazy. They were something or other. Listen, learn not to fuss. That's what tribulation's for. And then the next thing that tribulation produces is equally wonderful. It makes a raw recruit into a seasoned soldier. And that's the most wonderful thing I know. When I have been in the school of Christ, to the point where the tribulations of life no longer make me jump up and leave my post, when I don't desert because there are creepy crawlies in the night, when I don't go home from the battle because they're not throwing puff pastry around but real bullets, real live bullets, then I have learned in the school of the Lord himself what it is to be a seasoned soldier. And so he says, we have tribulation, for without this we have nothing. Now, one of the signs of a person who's become a seasoned soldier is that he distinguishes between what you ought to do and what you needn't do. And I want to turn you in conclusion this afternoon to the passage that was so beautifully read to us by Brother Golney. It is the passage in Galatians chapter 6. Because if there's one thing that marks a soldier, it is that he carries a pack. He carries a pack. Have a look what Paul says about the Christian and his loads. He says here that every man must bear his own burden, verse 5. This isn't for raw recruits, this is for seasoned soldiers. And the word that he uses for a burden there is the most interesting one. It is the same word as the Lord uses in the passage in Matthew where he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." For the yoke is easy. It's so made that it fits. It doesn't gore you. It doesn't rub great blisters on your shoulders. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for the yoke fits. And the burden is bearable." It's light. When I was in Bolivia, I saw the most extraordinary sight I've ever seen. An Indian plowing with one bullock. I decided that this was such a impossible thing that I'd take time out to see how you do it. And so I climbed over the great big stone fence around his field and looked in. And once I'd got over the top of the fence and could see the whole situation, this is what I saw. There was the Indian holding on to the wooden stump on the other end of which was the metal plow point. And then there was the great rod that ran up from that, the big pole that ran up. And on the other end was the yoke. And it was a yoke. But the yoke, the likes of which I've never seen before or since. It was long. It was about 14 or 15 feet long, I would imagine. And on the one end, he had tied it to the horns of his one remaining bullock. And on the other end, you would never believe it, but he had tied his dear little wife. You see, that had a terrible famine and a terrible scourge through the district, and all the cattle had died. And if he didn't plow, and if they didn't sow, then their children would have nothing to eat. And you see, he made it possible by this extraordinary yoke that he'd made. It was thick up the bullock's end, and he hadn't even troubled to take the prickles off the bark. But down the end where his wife was in harness, he'd smoothed it off by rubbing it with a stone until it got smooth. And then he put old woolen cloth under her armpit. And he put woolen cloth over the back of her neck. Very lovingly and carefully, he tied it there. And then I saw the whole point. All that she really had to do was to keep pace with the strong beast. You see, the leverage was 100 to 1, maybe more, that the bullock was pulling. Because, you see, he had attached the plowshare right hard over against the horns of the bullock. All that she had to do was to keep pace. My friends, a seasoned soldier walks in harness, in yoke fellowship. "Take my yoke upon you At the other end of the yoke is the Lord who made it. At the other end of the yoke is the one who knows the field. At the other end of the yoke is the one who cares enough to love you and to give himself for you. And all that I have to do is to keep pace. Did you realize that? That there's a task for you to do. And all that you have to do is to keep pace with the one who is your yoke fellow, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You don't plow alone. The world is yoked to its pleasures. It's yoked to sin. It's yoked to Satan. It's yoked to a thousand and one things. Nobody ever does any plowing, even if it be to blind dragon's teeth, in which you are not yoked with another. But the Lord's invitation is, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for the yoke is easy and the burden light. But you'll notice that there's another privilege that we have. Not only is there a task that is uniquely yours to do, and which the Lord will hold you accountable for, because that is your responsibility as a soldier of the cross. But there are other things that are referred to in verse 2. The burdens that we are to share. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. A different word is used for burden there. You see, a raw recruit doesn't see the difference. All his burdens are the same, and he's all for leaving them in the corner. My friends, there's the burden of sin. There's no way you can deal with that but to cast it upon the Lord. He's the burden bearer of sin. If we dare to assume that responsibility, it'll crush us. But then there's the burden of the work he gave you to do. You're going to the vineyard to till and to care for. And in that you do not work alone. You work in yoke fellowship. But then there's this third kind of burden. And the Greek word there is a bundle. It's like a bundle of sticks. One man has to carry it, and it's too heavy. As I've got progressively weaker with the disease that I've got, I find day by day I can lift less burden. I remember when we bought 50 pounds of potatoes, that was easy for me to lift. But one day I found that that thing was so glued to the ground, you'd have thought it was a part of Mother Earth itself. And I had to say to my wife, almost with the tears running down my cheeks, "My dear," I said, "I can't lift this thing. I don't know what's wrong." So she lifted it. Yesterday I found that I couldn't lift my razor. I had to use two hands to lift the razor. Why? Because the strength in that arm is so little now that I can't use it for any length of time at all up at this level. And the wonderful thing I've learned through these days of increasing weakness is this, my beloved friends, that this law of Christ is working out in my life in the most amazing way. When we moved into our little house in Wattle Park, it was a great big tree that was hanging out over the gutter and filling it with leaves. I can't get up onto one stem of a ladder, let alone up onto the roof. And I was wondering how on earth we were going to get those leaves out of there. I didn't want to ask my wife to do it. A group of young people said, "Look, would you let us come and take the leaves out of the gutter?" I don't know how many of them turned up one Saturday morning, but they all turned up, and they took the leaves out of the gutter and the ends off the boughs, and the boughs of the trees, and you don't know what they didn't do. And when they went away, the place was beautiful. I was teaching a young fellow Greek on one Wednesday lunch hour. Young university student, he said, "Look, Saturday I'll bring a little team around. The Lord has taught me that this is one of the most precious things that we can do. We can work together and we can bear one another's burdens. And so the love of God, it passes from heart to heart, and it warms and it blesses and it strengthens, and the task gets done." That's how they carried the tabernacle in the wilderness. One boy would carry the safety pins. One would carry a pole. And those who were the duty priests of the sons of Gershom, they would put the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. They wouldn't have carried that on an ox cart. And so they would move forward until the pillar paused, and then they'd put the Ark beneath it, then they'd start to build it all around, and Israel would be encamped. And when the last safety pin was in place, the Shekinah glory would shine as the evening sacrifice went up. My friends, sometimes there is no Shekinah glory. Sometimes the Lord's saints are not helped. And the reason is we didn't learn by tribulation this lesson that is so precious and so important, that we're to bear one another's burdens. God has made life in such a way that some of the burdens are bundles. And when one carries one stick, and one carries another stick, and another carries another stick, and so much of the Lord's works like that. And then there's the little bit that he gave you to do. It's your very own. And it's your special concern and your special responsibility. He leans over and he says, "Slip this yoke on. It will fit. You'll get the field plowed and you'll find the load is no more than you can bear." Amen.